And now we come to God's true and living word. And in our series going through the book of Acts week by week, today we're up to chapter 26. And that is on page 879 in the church Bible. So if you haven't got a Bible of your own, we have some at the back. We'll all need it open as we really get down to work now and exert some intellectual and spiritual sweat. But the rich is available in all of Scripture. And I've been very struck by this passage in particular. Abundance. There are so many things we're going to be pulling out of these verses which will feed us deeply. So do have that open, Acts 26. And Acts chapter 26 comprises the fifth and final time in the book of Acts for the Apostle Paul to be on trial for the gospel. And before he is then taken to Rome as a prisoner to make his case before the highest court in the empire, Caesar. So let me now hand over to Barry for the reading, page 879, Acts 26. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel today.
So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Loving Father, Psalm 119 says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Thank you for the myriad of ways in which that can be the case with these verses here, Lord, so rich, so dense in good things for us to dig out and take home with us and have part of our lives. So, Lord, please would your word be that lamp, be that light to us, even now in the coming minutes as we submit to it and joyfully, gratefully receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you here will probably have heard of the story of Charles Blondin, the famous French tightrope walker in the 1800s. And he was going back and forth over a very high tightrope. And when he stopped and asked the huge, adoring crowd hundreds of feet below if they thought he would be able to push a person in a wheelbarrow over the tightrope. And because they'd seen all of his previous tricks, including pushing a wheelbarrow with a very heavy weight in it, they were confident that of course he could. And then he invited one of them to jump in. And you won't be surprised to know, no one moved. How confident are we in the gospel, the good news of Jesus? I don't mean how confident are we in it theologically, theoretically. Many of us here would be able to articulate the gospel very well, and we do believe it, and we do love it. We are trusting in it. But I mean, are we confident in it enough to actually share it? Are we so confident in it that its power and its beauty and its truth override our awkwardness in talking about it with others? Are we confident in it enough to get into the wheelbarrow of witnessing? Well, today's passage is designed to encourage and build our confidence in the gospel, as Luke the author shows us Paul's example of witnessing, so much so that, God willing, we'll be compelled to get in the wheelbarrow ourselves. We'll see the gospel so clearly, and we'll see Paul's example of witnessing so clearly that we will find ourselves following suit. And as such, chapter 23 breaks into two main sections. So verses 1 to 23, we see Paul giving his defense in court. That's basically his testimony. And then verses 24 to the end, we'll see the judge's response. So first of all, the apostle's defense. Let me read again from verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, Agrippa being the Jewish puppet king under the Romans, one of the Herods, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak to yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Now, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, people making speeches in court customarily began with what was called a captatio benevolentiae, and literally an attempt to capture the judge's benevolence, the judge's goodwill. And some lawyers would come up with these sickeningly obsequious, flattering captatio benevolentiae, in which they would go on and on about how amazing they thought the judge was, and they were great fans, and they'd always loved him. And we saw that with the super slimy prosecution lawyer Paul came up against in chapter 23. Well, Paul isn't like that. Okay, he does have a captatio benevolentiae in accordance with the custom of the time, but it isn't pathetic and fawning. No, it's short and respectful and to the point. Verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies, that's the main controversy here every time that word comes up, of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. When we witness to others, we don't have to flatter them. We don't have to give them some obsequious captatio benevolentiae, like, you're so amazing and you're so clever, you're going to get this, and Christianity would be so blessed to have you, and I know you're smart enough to understand. We don't have to flatter them and manipulate them and butter them up, insincerely pump up their tires to get us to like them and agree with us. People aren't stupid. People see through that. Much better to be like Paul here and just be straight with people while, of course, still being courteous and respectful and gracious. And the other thing to notice already, I said this passage was rich, is notice how Paul asks Agrippa to listen to him. End of verse 3. He begs him. The Greek verb there for beg is deomai, which means I want, I need, I beseech, I implore, I beg. Paul doesn't beg him because his life is on the line. He's desperate not to be found guilty and executed. His life isn't on the line. He's already appealed to Caesar. He's already guaranteed a hearing before the highest court in the empire in Rome. No, this court hearing is just because Agrippa happened to be in town for a visit, was interested in the case, and Festus, the Roman governor, wanted a chance to clarify what exactly the charges against Paul were for the trial in Rome. No, the reason Paul beseeches, implores, needs, begs Agrippa to listen carefully is because Paul is about to share the gospel. The gospel really matters. In the coming verses, we're going to see Paul talking about people being raised from the dead and turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God and receiving forgiveness of sins and a place in God's family forever. When we witness to others, we mustn't be flippant and play it cool and imply that it's kind of take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter. The gospel matters. It's the most urgent message in the world. That is why Paul is begging Agrippa not to miss this. So even if we don't say to our listeners, like Paul does, I beg you to listen to me, they should still get the impression that we care passionately about what we're sharing with them. We're not suggesting that they might like to consider this kind of interesting philosophical concept that they could play around with. We're pleading with them to get out of a burning house. So that's Paul's first example to us. When we witness, don't be flippant, don't flatter, and don't be flippant. Don't flatter, don't be flippant. And then Paul launches into his actual defense. And like I said, his defense is basically to give his personal testimony. And he divides his testimony into three parts: before, during, and after. Before his conversion, then what happened at his conversion, and his commissioning by Jesus to be an apostle, and then what he's been doing since. So first of all, before, and this is in verses 4 to 11. Reading from verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He's saying, I'm not crazy, you're crazy for not believing that. Paul is stressing that he doesn't believe anything that undermines or trashes or disrespects Judaism. Quite the opposite. He believes in it in the fulfillment of Judaism. His hope is in the promise of God made to Paul's ancestors, end of verse 6. His hope is in the promise for which the 12 tribes of Israel had been hoping all along and because of which they'd been worshipping all along, verse 7. And what is that hope? Have a look again at verse 8. That God will one day raise his people from the dead. Now, many of Paul's Jewish accusers were present in the hall, the room, and they included Pharisees, like Paul had been, who did believe that God would one day raise his people from the dead. They also included Sadducees, who didn't. And you probably know the way to remember who it was who didn't believe in the resurrection, because they were sad, you see. Moving swiftly on. In verse 8, Paul basically turns, so look at verse 8, he turns to the public gallery, a mixture of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, why on earth would you not believe that God can raise the dead? You're crazy. I'm not crazy, you're crazy. So let me put it to us. Do we believe that God really will raise the dead? Scripture speaks of how we're raised from the dead spiritually the moment we repent and believe, and of how our souls will then be raised to heaven when our bodies die, and then also of how our bodies themselves physically will be reunited with our souls when Jesus returns and raised for us to inhabit and live out eternity in a physical new creation with physical bodies. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Non-Christians will be raised too. That's another story. That's not what Paul's referring to here. But the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's when our souls will be reunited with perfected, redeemed bodies. And Jesus himself was pretty blunt with those who doubted this. In Matthew 22, Jesus says to them, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So if any of us doubt the coming resurrection this morning, Jesus says to you in love, you're wrong for two reasons. You doubt the scriptures and you doubt the power of God. So let's just make this personal for a second before we move on. Consider the fallenness in your own individual unique body this morning, right now. We all have it in different ways. Maybe you find, to be frank, aspects of your body embarrassing. Maybe some of you are in physical pain even right now, this moment, as you sit here listening to this. Maybe some of you are sitting right now on a doctor's diagnosis that not many other people here know about. Quick spoiler for the younger ones among us. If you're feeling great right now, enjoy it. Things will start to go wrong at some point, and there's only one direction of travel from then. And apparently, from about the age of 30, our bodies are literally constantly decaying. So if you're about 30 or over the hill, but don't worry, God raises the dead. But we just got to be honest. So like I say, consider the fallenness. Let's be honest, the fallenness in your body right now. And now for the believers among us, consider your future. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15 again, the believer's body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And the chapter goes on, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. If you're trusting in Christ, your body will be raised with flawless beauty and power and glory, such that the greatest athlete now, compared to you then, would appear clumsy and weak. And the most beautiful model now, compared to you then, will appear plain and ugly compared to you then. And the promise of this resurrection is a beautiful thread that runs in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, as believers today, we have much more clarity on it. We get to quote places like 1 Corinthians 15, which gives us a lot of information about it. We have the New Testament, and we know it'll be fulfilled because of Jesus. But every Jew who knew their scriptures, like Agrippa, knew about it in principle. The Pharisees knew about it all too well. And so that promise of the resurrection was the perfect common ground between Agrippa and Paul, in which Paul could plant his flag as a Christian, saying, we have the same hope. And that's part one of Paul's before. So he was a Jew. And then part two of his before is that, secondly, he was a Jesus hater. And this is from verse 9. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul is saying, look, I was the same as you guys. I was one of you guys. In fact, he goes on, I reckon I probably hated Jesus and his followers even more than you. He goes on verse 11. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul is being incredibly honest here about the awful depth of his mistake, the extent of his blindness. He's being brutally honest about his own sin. As we live alongside unbelievers in our families, our neighborhoods, at work, are we honest about our sin? There's nothing worse than self-righteous Christians, and especially nothing better for putting non-Christians off. So I recently read about a pastor who was teaching a Sunday school class, and he asked the class for examples of people being self-righteous. And soon the whole class was sharing war stories about how other Christians or churches had been legalistic and looked down on them and being self-righteous. And then the pastor himself, getting in the mood, tells the story of when he had attended the famous Moody Bible Institute years earlier. And apparently back then the college had had strict rules that no male students were allowed hair below their ears or mustaches or beards, even though the hair of the famous D.L. Moody himself had broken all three rules. And everyone started laughing at the college and making fun of it and ridiculing it. Everyone in the class except a guy called Greg, who, to quote the pastor's account afterwards, fidgeted and smoldered. I could see his face flush red. Finally, Greg raised his hand, and indignation spilled out. He was almost stammering. I feel like walking out of this class, he said, and all of a sudden the room hushed. You criticize others for being Pharisees. I'll tell you who the real Pharisees are. They're you. You think you're so mature. I became a Christian because of that college. You find a group to look down on, to feel more spiritual than, and you talk about them behind their backs. And the pastor continued, all eyes turned to me for a reply, but for once I had none. Greg had caught us red-handed. In a twist of spiritual arrogance, we were now looking down on other people for being self-righteous. And then Bob raised his hand. Bob was new to the class, and until the day I die, I will always be grateful to him for rescuing me. I'm glad you didn't walk out, Greg, he began. We need you here because I'd like to tell you why I came to this church. And Bob then explained how he had attended the Alcoholics Anonymous meeting in the church basement. I've got to tell you, Bob said, the people upstairs were threatening to me at first. They seemed like they had it all together, but they didn't shun me. They reached out to me, and so it's here that I met Jesus. Paul was not pretending he had it all together. We mustn't pretend that we have always had it all together. As Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. We mustn't pretend to each other, and especially not to those we're witnessing to, that we've never made mistakes, that we've never been incredibly blind, or that we're without sin. Let's be like Paul. Let's be honest. Let's have testimonies that don't make us look great, but that make Jesus look great, even if they make us look terrible. That's Paul's example to us here. And making Jesus look great is what Paul comes on to now. So having described his before as a bona fide Jew and a Jesus hater, Paul then moves on to his during, his conversion and commissioning as an apostle. And so his during is in verses 12 to 18. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, for those who are wondering, goads were sharp sticks that were used to control big animals like oxen. And if they resisted going where their handlers wanted them to go and kicked, the handlers would just gently increase the pressure of the goads on their sides until they went where they were meant to go. And so Jesus is basically saying to Paul, okay, Paul, we can do this the hard way or the easy way. I am going to win. You are going to go the way I want you to go. So you can kick against the goads if you like. I don't recommend it. Paul continues in verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Don't miss the beautiful truth, just in passing here, that Jesus Christ identifies with his people so closely that he is so committed to them, that he is so close to them, that when someone mistreats one of them, he considers that to have been done against himself. He takes it very personally. So when you were ridiculed for your biblical views or rejected by a family member or someone who used to be a friend for trying to witness to them, or you became unpopular at work because you refused to dishonor Christ, just remember, Jesus saw that. He was listening to that conversation. And he took that personally. And unless that person repents, Jesus will one day judge them with perfect justice for what they did to you. So don't be resentful to them. Feel sorry for them. Pray for them. Because Jesus counts it as having been done against him. They thought they were just messing with you. They weren't. They were messing with him. And notice as well in Paul's testimony, God's sovereignty in salvation. When this whole thing happened, not only was Paul not actively seeking Jesus, as Paul makes very clear in verse 12, he was doing the precise opposite. And that is when Jesus suddenly, powerfully, decisively intervened with the light from heaven and knocking Paul to the ground and the voice and knowing who Paul was, calling him by his pre-conversion name, Saul, Saul, verse 14, and warning Paul that any resistance would be just like a dumb animal trying to kick against the goads. Now, sometimes Jesus does come into people's lives, quite often, when they're actively pursuing him. But the point here is that he doesn't need that. He can just as easily break into someone's life when they're doing the exact opposite. Which means that the most important thing we can ever do for anyone we're witnessing is pray. Because in the end, the decisive factor isn't how persuasive we are or how open to the gospel they are. It's whether or not Jesus decides to make it happen. And so in the words of one pastor, a prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying to pull his bus out of a ditch because he doesn't know Clark Kent is on board. Now that doesn't mean we don't have to witness. Typically, our witnessing is the way that Jesus delights to use for intervening. But the bottom line is him intervening, as he does so dramatically with Paul. So let's be praying for him to do that with those around us. But of course, someone might now be thinking, well, it was dramatic. I wish it had been dramatic like that for me when I became a Christian. You know, a light from heaven and a voice. That would have been amazing. At least then I could have known for certain that it was real. Right? To which I would say three things. Number one, Jesus could have if he'd wanted to. And some people do have pretty dramatic conversion stories. Number two, Jesus always does what's best for each of us. And for many of us, what's best for us, he knows better than we do what is best for us. And for many of us, what is best for us is having a pretty undramatic conversion story. Maybe to keep us from being proud. Maybe to keep us from, maybe to keep our confidence in God's word instead of in some experience. Satan can counterfeit experiences. Maybe for many, many other reasons. But Jesus always does what's best for us, and we can trust him on that. And number three, it could be the fact that you're not an apostle that helps explain why Paul's conversion story is different to yours. So all that to say, don't be discouraged, don't be worried if you didn't get lights and voices and all the rest. Anyway, Jesus continues to Paul in verse 16. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you. So this is Paul's commissioning as an apostle. As a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to protect you as you witness to whom I'm sending you. And the Greek word for sending there, you're going to recognize this word, is apostello. So the end of verse 17 could literally be translated, I am apostling you. I'm making you an apostle. That's what an apostle is, one who is sent, having been personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. And why was Jesus sending Paul to the Gentiles? Reading on in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. Sanctified, in other words, cleansed, made holy by faith in me. And that is the gospel. So it would be remiss of me as a pastor not to ask, have you turned? Have you received that forgiveness of sins and a place among those who have been purified forever by faith in Jesus? And specifically, faith in his death to pay for those sins, thus enabling their forgiveness. Well, then Paul moves on to his after, and what he's been doing since. And this is in verses 19 to 23. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So we've had faith, by faith in Jesus, and now repentance. Which is it? Faith and repentance, as Scripture presents them, are different sides of the same coin. They're both about turning. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to Christ, to God. And real repentance, just like real faith, is seen when people pay more than lip service to it and actually live it. So you think you have real repentance? Well, let's have a look at your life. Let's see. Reading on in verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, don't you love that? Hope we're not spiritual snobs, and testify only to people who are wealthy and attractive and talented and cool and funny. I hope also we're not inverse snobs, we don't have inverse snobbery, and testify only to homeless people. Everyone needs the gospel, both small and great, as per Paul's example. Reading on in verse 22, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And at this point, the Roman governor Festus cannot take any more. Now, maybe he was feeling convicted about the fact that he hadn't repented himself and that he wasn't saved. Maybe he was worried about having lost the room to Paul, and he wanted to regain control, remind everyone who was boss. Whatever the case, he was very uncomfortable. The gospel will often do that to people, by the way. And he felt the need to interrupt suddenly. And so having first seen the apostles' defense, second and finally, and more briefly, we now see the judge's reaction. Verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, so he suddenly yelled out, Paul, like, stop, shut up, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now that's a pretty lame excuse for interrupting Paul. His argument so far has been extremely cogent. Festus was obviously desperate just to stop the flow. I can't take any more of this. But he's talking nonsense. Paul has been extremely cogent, hence verse 25. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words, which he has been. For the king, switching focus to Agrippa, knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul is skewering him in love. Paul realizes, or happened to know already, Agrippa knows enough, and so Paul goes on the offensive, challenging Agrippa to make a decision. And now it's Agrippa's turn to squirm and deflect. Verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul is just once again straight up and down, honest with him. He basically says, of course I want you to become a Christian. But then Paul even doubles down on that and says, in fact, I want all of you guys to become Christians. Verse 29, Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And I like to think, there's a couple of ways you can interpret that. I like to think maybe that was a bit of humor by Paul, just to break the tension, this big confrontation that has sprung up, and help everyone have a chuckle and warm to Paul and admit to themselves deep down he hasn't done anything wrong. Or maybe Paul was holding up, rattling his chains and being deadly serious that the gospel is good and right and innocent, and therefore that witnessing to others does not merit being arrested. Whatever the case, as I finish, let me say these last few verses remind us of two things. Number one, they remind us to expect people we're witnessing to maybe feel a little uncomfortable when we start to get close to the bone, and maybe try and deflect a little. Just be ready for that. Don't be surprised by that. That is very natural. That's pretty common. Because we're challenging people at their deepest, most existential level, their entire identity, their eternal destiny. Of course people are going to get a bit uncomfortable if we're being faithful and start to maybe deflect, like both Festus and Agrippa. And number two, these verses remind us not to be afraid of being honest about our deep desire for them to become Christians. Don't play it cool. Like I said at the start, we're not offering them some fun, curious, philosophical conundrum to kind of push around their intellectual plate and play with. We're pleading with them to get out of a burning house. And we shouldn't give them the wrong impression. And that's Paul here. And then the account ends in 31 and 32 with Luke reminding us, as he has been so often with these five trials in recent chapters, that the gospel was not illegal at the time. Even Festus and Agrippa basically admit that in 31, 32, and that the gospel does not deserve to be illegal. Which means that, like Paul says, and he uses this exact word, we can be bold, we must be bold. We have right on our side. So let's be confident, let's be faithful.